need to be careful with, like words like repentance, you saw. It's very different, biblically speaking, than the way we would think of the word, the way we think of it versus the Bible thinks of it. But there are some things here that we need to be careful with, because as simple people, we have found ways to rob this wonderful world, word of its rich meaning. But before we look at it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reconciliation that you have provided for us in Christ Jesus. Now, Father, we ask that you look into this word and how your Bible handles this word, that you would again teach us, that we might all the more find our comfort and rest in you alone. Christ be praised. Reconciliation. I'll give you one of the verses in which it occurs. It's Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has reconciled you in his flesh and blood through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And the basic meaning of the word is reconcile. It's very much the way we would use it. It's to restore a friendship or to make up after a quarrel. There is, in the beginning of our English word reconcile, which is the prefix R-E, there's a difference between reconciling and conciliation. And though this isn't true of every time you see the word, the prefix R-E, it often talks about a bringing back, right? And so with the word reconciliation, there's an implication of three stages. There was friendship. There became an absence of that friendship, some type of violating of the relationship, and then a restoration of the relationship. Those three ideas or three stages are implied in the word. So, in other words, if Linda and I had some company over at our house, and Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones, and they had never met each other before, and we introduced them, and we had them over for Thanksgiving, let's say, and introduced them for the very first time. And then the next day, you asked us, how was Thanksgiving? I said, well, it was great. We had Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones over, and they were reconciled. You know, they had no relationship, and now they have one. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? We could say we introduced them, but we could not say we reconciled, because there had been no relationship. The word reconcile is implies a relationship that has been broken and now restored. And clearly in the biblical idea is that we have God created man and had fellowship with man. Remember the day of the temptation, we're told that God was walking in the cool of the garden looking for man, and while man was hiding. God started with a relationship with man. God had created man, and there was fellowship between them. That fellowship was broken, and now we are in need of reconciliation. Secondly, on your handout is the word enmity. This fellowship is the biblical idea of reconciliation brings with it more than simply the idea of warmth and goodwill. It certainly would include that, but it includes the need for the removal of some type of anger or wrath. And we can understand that anger can come for a variety of reasons. Anger, say like a man and his son are walking through the park, and there's this beautiful fountain that's got lilies in it, and the son says to his dad, "Dad, can I go out and pick the lily?" And dad says no, and the son says, "Well, who cares?" And goes out and picks the lily anyway. So, the son is mad because dad said no, and dad's mad because the son went and did it anyway. Well, there can be anger there on the son's part for the wrong reason, and the dad's anger is in part and for a good reason. There was he's upset that there was not obedience. There can also be what's called a righteousness, right? Even humanly speaking, somebody who is very concerned about the needs of the poor, and gets involved in wanting to do some type of rent control, and because landlords are gouging people in the area. And so this social worker maybe strives to find some way to bring about better, more fair rates for the poor, and in doing so finds great opposition by those who hold the land and the apartments and the houses and stuff, and he can become angry. We might call that a righteous anger. So anger can come for a lot of different reasons, but the Bible clearly lets us know that God's wrath is in opposition to all that is evil. And let me just give you three ways in which God's wrath comes about. First is when our sin obstructs God's purposes. When our sin obstructs God's purposes. Well, our sin always obstructs God's purposes in one form or another, even though he can work through it. But one of the purposes that God has for us in our lives is that we would glorify him, right? In fact, in Romans 3:23, sin is defined as falling short of the glory of God. And so all sin falls short of the glory of God. Every time we sin, it causes us to be less than what God called us to be, and it causes us to fall short of his glory. It's God's desire, God's plan, God's will, that we would radiate his glory. That when God looked at you, or when anyone looked at you, God or any other creature, looked at you or looked at me, that they would see a creaturely manifestation of God's glorious character. And when we sin, we fall short of that. And this is not only true of the great sins, it's also true of the smaller sins, like cheating and gossiping. And sin makes us proud, makes us self-centered, and self-serving, and self-aggrandizing. And Psalm 7:11 says that the wrath of God is expressed every day against these types of sins. The wrath of God is not just a future reality. The wrath of God is being expressed daily. Secondly, there's the consequences of our sin against others. When we sin against others, we will we bring forth God's wrath. It's not just when I sin privately, but when I sin against others. For example, one of the things we've been stressing here is the parental, especially the father's responsibility towards his children. Ephesians 6:4, men are commanded to train their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When fathers don't do that, when fathers are less than what God would have in me, that brings forth the wrath of God. Leon Morrison's book on the atonement, he talks about this word, calls this illustration the man who, as a pastor, he had responsibility to meet. And this man claimed to be a farmer. And so he went out to the farm where this man lived and to meet him and kind of get to know him. And it turned out that he was shocked when he shook this farmer's hand, that his hand was actually softer than his own. And no calluses or anything. It turns out that this farmer was a very lazy man. And in fact, there's this figure of speech that Australians have. Laziness is never right unless it's done right. And he uses this farmer as an illustration of laziness done right. This man had learned that there was all sorts of government subsidies for not growing anything. And so he was making his living by not growing anything, and he couldn't make enough money off the government subsidies for not growing anything. So that qualified him for welfare on top of it. So he got welfare checks, he got food stamps, as well as the government money for not growing anything. And so he had perfected this way of living where he didn't have to do anything. But Leon Morris went on to say that this man was married and had a whole lot of children. And they all lived a rather secluded life. And so the primary role model of these children was this father. And the father had train these kids how to be equally lazy and unproductive. And it is God's will for us to work. The fourth commandment commands us to work. 6 days you shall work. Seventh is holy unto the Lord. And this man was training his children to not only not keep the Sabbath regularly, but to, in fact, not be productive. And the wrath of God comes against them. Thirdly, in Romans 1:18, a verse that we referred to on several occasions, the wrath of God comes against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that's part number two. But number three, the wrath of God comes against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God comes against those who suppress the truth of God. When we are actively suppressing the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the wrath of God comes against them. If you've ever read much of John Piper, Piper makes a big deal out of the fact that the thing that God loves most is his glory. And that's not self-centered, that's not self-serving, because God is God and we are not. When we love our own glory, and we say, you know, who made you why do you think you're the center of the universe? Or who died and let you be God? We understand that when I'm more concerned about my glory than others, there's something wrong. But when God does that, it's not wrong, because what's the greatest thing that God could ever give us but himself? And so God is deeply concerned about and deeply interested in the truth of who he is and what he's done to be made manifest and to be made known and to be made known correctly. This is one reason why God states the second commandment for what he does. We are not to worship any graven image of things in heaven, on earth, or below the earth, for God is a jealous God. And his wrath abides upon those who hate him to the third to fourth generation. Why is God so upset over images? Why doesn't he say that those who commit murder, that the wrath of God will abide upon them for three or four generations? Why doesn't he say those who take the Lord's name in vain, the wrath of God abides on them for three or four generations? Why doesn't he say that about the Sabbath? Remember in the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 13, there's a man who picks up some sticks on the Sabbath day, and he's put to death. God takes the Sabbath very deep. Very seriously. Why is it that only in the issue of the image is he saying it? And I would suggest to you, because God is so deeply concerned about us rightly knowing who he is. When we image God incorrectly, and that certainly happens when you make a golden calf, like in Exodus 32, and call it Jehovah, it happens when we profit the people an image, an understanding, or a concept of God that is incorrect, the wrath of God abides upon that. Because when we say, this thing over here is God, and that is not a true representation of him, we are destroying his image, his glory, we are robbing him of his glory, and we are condemning people to a life of abiding under the wrath of God as they begin to think of God and worship God in the glory. The thing that God loves more than anything else is his glory and his right knowledge of who he is, because that's the greatest thing he can give us. To give us anything less than himself is to cheat us out of the best, isn't it? And so there is biblically enmity between God and man, and God's wrath comes when we obstruct his purposes. In James 4:4, it says to be at friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. And also in Romans 5:10, it says that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And then the verse that we've already quoted, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it talks about that we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds. Part of the fall is that it's affected our minds and our wills and our emotions and our bodies, and part of the fall has created us the sin where we are hostile in our minds towards God. Not only are we not imaging Him correctly, not only are we suppressing the truth, not only are we less than what God would have us be, not only is our sin affecting everybody else, but our minds are actively engaged in hostility towards God. Now, that produces the wrath of God. And but this is where sometimes we go astray. In your handout, I say sometimes people emphasize the fact that in the language of reconciliation is used, the New Testament writers, it should be speak, not stack, always speak of man as being reconciled, never God. It is a fact that in the Bible, you won't find a place where it says God is reconciled. It's always that God has reconciled man to himself, but it doesn't talk about God being reconciled. And certain people throughout church history, but certainly prevalent today, very prevalent in the beginning of the 1900s, argued that on God's side of the relationship, he's cool with everything. The only reason why there's any hostility between God and man is because of man. It's kind of like if Claire and I got into a row, and I blew up at him and said something and I should say, and he got mad back at me, and so then he comes to me and he says, well, I forgive you. I know that you're from California and they all act differently out there, and they're much more ready to in the Wild West to do crazy things. And so I don't know, which I forgive you and let's move on. But I'm still mad. Right? The only reason why we don't have a relationship in this illustration is because of me. He's removed all the obstacles I refuse. In the early 1900s, in what was called the modernist fundamental battle, that's very much the view of reconciliation that the liberals were offering. Because God is primarily what? God's primarily love, they would say. And God is always love. And they would reduce God to this singular attribute of love. On your handout, I've quoted from probably one of the most important Greek lexicons available. It's Kittle, the Theological Dictionary, New Testament, Volume 1, where his article is on this word to reconcile. And this is what it writes. In the New Testament, only Paul uses the term for the divine-human relation. God is not reconciled, nor does he reconcile himself, but he himself reconciles us to the world, or the world to himself. While we are reconciled to God, we reconcile ourselves to him. Katalosin denotes the transformation of a state between God and us, and therewith of our own state, for by it we become new creatures, no longer ungodly or sinners, but unjustified with God's justified with God's love shed abroad in our hearts. Most of what he said, though we may not state it exactly the way he wants to state it, is relatively true. But then he adds this sentence. God has not changed. The change is in our relationship to him and consequently in our whole lives. Is that true? What do you mean? I'm muted? Do I sound muted?
What's wrong with that last sentence? Thank you. Thank you, Ben. What's wrong with that last sentence? God has not changed. Right? Yeah, God has changed. You know, we want to be careful. God never does change, right? In all of his attributes, God is always the same. Is that right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the author of this article is suggesting is that there is no wrath on the part of God. And whatever reconciliation is, it does not include a change in God's relationship with us, just our relationship with God. And at that point, they're building it. They start out fine. They start from the biblical data that says all of the passages that talk about reconciliation is God has reconciled man. Never says that God reconciled himself. But this is where word studies and looking at biblical words can be actually troublesome if you take any word out of the context in which it is. They've defined the word correctly, they have acknowledged the meaning of the word correctly, and then they have applied the word incorrectly, because they've removed the word reconciliation from all the passages, that some that we already looked at in terms of wrath. Is God only a God of love? Is the atonement simply an expression of God's love? Is that all that it is? And this is why we dealt with early on the word propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? Anybody remember from our study? Pardon me? All right, it satisfies the wrath of God. It's an appeasement more than a satisfaction. It's an appeasement of the wrath of God. Okay? The word reconciliation can only be rightly understood in light of the other words that it is used with, like propitiation or wrath. God's wrath needs to propitiate. The liberals of the early 1900s argued against there being any propitiation. That's why your Revised Standard Bible, which was influenced by that, changes the word propitiation. You know, Christ was not a propitiation for our sins, but an expiation, which is more of the satisfaction. This is why the NIV, though in most places is pretty consistent in terms of having a good theology, changes the word propitiation to the word atonement. That all the death of Christ did was bring us together without any comment about wrath. The word propitiation is an important word because it inherent in the word is the need to appease wrath. So reconciliation, when you go and you start just looking up Bible words, and you can go to and do a great Bible word study on a word, if you just take the dictionary meaning of the word and you run with it, you can run yourself right into trouble, because the word stands not in isolation, but in relationship to all the other words that God has also used. So here in this Kittle's Theological Dictionary, which is a great dictionary, if you're ever doing serious work, if you get on to seminary, you're going to need to be quoting from Kittle. It's a good work, but you need to read everything discerningly. In the file analysis, a word means only what the Bible suggests that it means, and not Kittle or Colin Brown or there or any other lexicon. Is how does the New Testament, or the Bible rather, use the word. But this liberal modernist liberal fundamental battle is not over. What are some ways in which we talk about the reconciliation that we have with God today that would actually be very much the liberal concept? What are some of the little bumper stickers that you see that refer to man being reconciled to God? You think of any? You ever seen the one that says, "As God seemed far away, who moved?" Well, the whole problem, according to that little bumper sticker, is if you're not reconciled to God, what's the problem? God didn't go anywhere. It's all up to you. Isn't that what it's suggesting? There's a violation in the relationship. It's not because there's anything on God's part. It's all on your part. Well, that's classic liberal theology. All right? Or, to put it in the precious moments category, all right, God loves you this much, and then you make the sign of the cross. Is the cross primarily a demonstration of the love of God? It certainly is a demonstration of the love of God, but is it primarily or centrally or exclusively an expression of the love of God? It certainly is the love of God. Think of who can think of a verse? Even around propitiation. Doesn't 1 John say this is love? That God gave His only begotten Son as a propitiation for our sins? All right? It is that. But what's Romans 3 tell us? That the death of Christ as a propitiation was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. And in His righteousness, His wrath burns against all unrighteousness. So to simply say that the cross is a demonstration that this is all it is, God loves you this much, is again a pretty liberal concept. It's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't tell us the whole thing, does it? Quoting from Leon Morris, it says, "Reconciliation takes note of the realities of the situation brought about by sin." When Article 2 of the Anglican 39 article says that Christ, quote, "truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile us to the Father," end quote, it is certainly using language that goes beyond that of the New Testament. But it is not giving expression to teaching that is foreign to that of the New Testament. It is taking seriously what the New Testament writers tell us about the hostility of God towards that which is evil. So when we talk about God, when we share the gospel, if all we say is that God loves you, or that the New Testament God is a God of love, then all we have done is communicated that which the Christ-denying liberals of the 1900s would have done. Right? Is it true that God is a God of love? Yes. Is that all that's true about Him? No. Is that all that's true about the death of Christ? No. Is it all that's true about the atonement? No. There's more that's involved. And when we present a picture of God that demonstrates Him as simply being a somebody who would love to be your friend, but you are hostile towards Him, then we have given less than the biblical data. Any questions, comments, or reactions to that before we move on? Well, then, to sum it up, then, I would simply say that the word reconciliation, to be properly understood, must be understood in light of what the biblical data says about God in other areas, including His wrath towards sin. And then let's look at some of these verses that we referred to earlier. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 7. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." God is a righteous judge and He has indignation every day. Here's another way in which I think the liberal ideas have seeped into the evangelical church. How many have heard this phrase? God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I may have heard that. Is that true? Look over at Psalm 5. It says, verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." You hate all who do iniquity. He doesn't say He hates the iniquity that all of you do. Right? But you hate all who do iniquity. Well, now you understand why Psalm 7:11 says that God has indignation every day. Look over at Psalm 11, verse 5. We'll start in verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4 and 5. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain snares, fire and brimstone. Burning wind will be the portion of their cup, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold His face. According to this passage, why will God bring judgment and wrath upon the workers of iniquity? What's His motive for doing that? Last verse. He loves righteousness. And when you couple that with Romans 3, that God allowed His Son to die as a propitiation for our sins in order to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had passed over sins previously that had been committed. And so we might rightly conclude, or wrongly conclude rather, well, gee, look at all the generations that have never been, judgment has never come. Maybe God really isn't all that much in love with righteousness. No, He demonstrates His love for righteousness, but He allows His own Son to die as an appeasement for wrath that He might reconcile man to Himself. So is it true that God loves the sinner but hates the sin? No, but again, that's this liberal tendency from the early 1900s that the reconciliation is all one-sided. It's all man needing to do something. God is just this lovey-dovey kind of God who is just would be happy for all of us to be His friends if we would just get over our own self-love. If we would just get beyond ourselves, then we could really have a wonderful relationship with God who's ready there. Back to the illustration of Claire and Doug, Claire is all ready to be my friend if I would just get over whatever I need to get over. That is not the biblical concept. God hates those who do iniquity. Romans 1:18, which we referred to earlier. Let's turn there. Romans 1:18. Tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. And we've talked about this verse. We've alluded to this verse on many occasions. Notice the verb tense. Is revealed. The wrath of God is. It's not future. It is a present reality. Okay? The wrath of God is a present reality. And what is that present reality standing against? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Turn over to John 3:36. In John 3:36 it says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. And again, this is a present active indicative verb. The wrath of God is presently abiding upon him. The wrath of God is an active agent. It's not future. And when we come up with eschatological schemes that put the wrath of God exclusively in the future, then we are doing destruction to the New Testament model, not only of salvation, but eschatology. the future age is already here in one sense. The presence of the future, we've talked about that. And the wrath of God is already being expressed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. It's actually making its abode upon those who do not believe. Okay? So, again, any questions or comments on that? The proper understanding of the wrath is only takes place, proper understanding of reconciliation, rather, can only take place in the context of understanding the biblical concept of God's wrath. So, removing sin. We've seen that the root cause of enmity between God and man is not simply man, but the very sin of man. That man is hostile toward God, but God has a righteous wrath against all the sins of men. So the reconciliation that needs to happen in terms of the removing of sin. And it says in Romans 5:11 that that Jesus Christ, we've now been reconciled with Jesus Christ through His death. Let's turn to Romans 5, if you will. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, it says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Notice that there's wrath involved in this. It's not simply that God's love is involved. We do not want to present a gospel where there is no love. Certainly the death of Christ here, God's demonstrating His own unique kind of love, right? God is putting on display His love. In fact, the word there in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love, is the same word used back in chapter 3, verse 25, when God displayed publicly a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. The cross of Christ does demonstrate love, but not only love, it also demonstrates His righteousness. And what is His righteousness but His righteous wrath against all sin? So in order for there to be any type of reconciliation, there must be the removal of sin. Turn over to the book of Colossians, in chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, Colossians 2, verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here you see that there's this record of your sins, and because of those sins, there's hostility that is being expressed not from you towards God, but hostile towards you. And certainly it's not that the certificate is hostile towards you, even though that's the way Paul's expressed it. He's speaking in personification terms. The hostility flows from God towards you because of this list of sins that you have committed. But verse 13 tells us that how many of those sins have been forgiven us? What does it say? Pardon me? All of them. Now, when you look up in the Greek and you find the little word pontes, and you look up that word, which means all, you know what you find out that the word all in Greek means? It means all. All right? How many sins did Jesus die for? Answer, all of them. Just your past sins? Is that all of the sins you have? No, so it's not just what you did prior to coming to Christ. It's all of your sins, past, present, and future. How many sins did Jesus Christ die for? All of them. Okay, now let's think this through. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So God's love is demonstrated and expressed, and then he gives a son to die for our sins. In dying for our sins, he demonstrates his righteousness, because in his righteousness, his wrath comes against all ungodliness. So the death of Christ is not only an expression of God's love, but an expression of God's righteous wrath against sin, and Jesus becomes the propitiation that satisfies that sin, because Christ, or that wrath, because Christ dies for how much of our sin? Word? All. So now, on the basis of the death of Christ, I have now been reconciled to God. What is there that can ever again come between God and me? What brings forth God's wrath? Sin. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Therefore, what can come between God and me? Nothing, right? And yet, how often have you been taught that when you sin, your fellowship with God has been broken? You ever been taught that? Wait a minute. How many sins did Jesus die for? Is Jesus ever going to die again? Is there any future atonement that's to be had? If your sin can put you back underneath a violated relationship with God, so you are under his wrath, if Christ is not dying again, is there any way out? Writer of Hebrews chapter 6 says no. So let's do it again. God, in his love, because he is love, gives his son to us, but he doesn't give us his son to us simply because he's loving, but because he also loves righteousness, and gives his son as a propitiation to satisfy, to appease his wrath. That death covered all of our transgressions. Therefore, it covers every last element of our sin that could ever bring about a violation of our relationship between God and us. Therefore, I stand before God not only no longer a sinner, because all of my sin has been atoned for, all of my sin that brought the rift between God and I has now been satisfied, but I'm also clothed with what? The righteous merits of Jesus Christ. So can there ever be anything that violates my relationship with God?
You say sin, we don't think of the future, it's in the past.
We think of only our past sins.
Yeah.
Christ died for all of our sins. Because if he only died for our past sins, how will our future sins be atoned for?
It
creeps in. This is where the Arminianism creeps into all of us. Because Arminius clearly taught that salvation was predicated not upon faith now, but also your perseverance. But what the Bible would teach us is that the death of Christ has fully satisfied, to use your word, has fully satisfied for how many of my sins? All of my sins. And now my relationship, my need for reconciliation, is all taken care of in Jesus Christ.
We
do confess our sins. But we do not confess our sins so that we will be reconciled to God. We confess our sins because he has reconciled us to God. Or we have been reconciled to God. And that's why the language of 1 John 1:9 is so beautiful. 1 John 1:9, seems like we've gone over this before, but let's just do it real quickly. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I will give you a 3-minute exposition, 4-minute exposition of the book of 1 John. Okay? 1 John chapter 5:13 says that these things I have written to you who believe, that in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Why is John writing? According to that verse. You might know that you have eternal life. Certain false teachers had come in and were teaching certain things and were leading people astray. And as a result of them being led astray, some who were not Christians at all actually believed that they were. And other people who were actually Christians were starting to wonder whether they were or not. So John writes a very pastoral letter in order that the chaff might come to know that they're chaff, and the wheat might come to know they're wheat. And how many times do you see in the book of John, 1 John, by this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know the sons of God and the sons of the devil. By this we know that we are righteous. There's a constant bringing back to us this understanding, a test, an objective test. Are you in or are you out? Now, with that in mind, turn to chapter 2 of 1 John. I mean, rather, chapter 1 of 1 John. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, that the message you have heard from Him, this message we have heard from Him, we announce to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. So he starts out, the message, the gospel message John gives us, starts with the character of God, not man. And God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Then he gives us a list of several descriptions of people who claim to be Christians. Some who are not Christians, and some who are. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 6, is it a proscription or a prescription on how to get lost? Is He telling you this is how you could lose your salvation? No. He's telling you this is how you could think you're a Christian and never really were. You go around boasting that you are in the light, but you walk in the darkness. You're deceiving yourself. Is that fair to say? It's describing somebody. It's describing a tear. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He's not telling you how you can get saved. He is describing somebody who is saved. They're walking in the light as He is in the light. Well, what does that verse mean? Well, it doesn't mean sinless perfection, because the last part of the phrase says, cleanses us from all sin. So whatever walking in the light as He is in the light is in does not mean sinless perfection. But it does mean that I am rejecting darkness and I am walking in the light. And as I walk in the light, what will I see? I will see my sin and my need to be cleansed of sin. Verse 8. Now he's describing a tear again. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin. Well, the person who's walking the light, as God is in the light, cannot say that. Because if you were in the light, the first thing you see is the fact that you sin. So the fact that this person does not see any sin in their life demonstrates that they're truly in the darkness. Again, he's not writing this verse to tell you how to lose your salvation. He's describing somebody who has never had that salvation. Okay, this is all coming back to you, Mrs. Fuller, and your question about confession, okay? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would suggest to you that he's not telling you how to get saved here, but he is describing what a true Christian is. Remember, his whole purpose for writing was that you who believe might know that you have eternal life. So in here you have this beautiful shift of grammar. If we confess our sins is a present active subjunctive. It's describing an ongoing present tense reality. One of the hallmarks of a genuine Christian is that he's constantly, or she, is constantly aware of their sin. Why? Because they're in the light, just as God is in the light. And what do they see when they're in the light? What do you see in your life when you hold up your life to the straight edge of Scripture? What do you see in your life when you compare yourself to the holiness of God, who is the straight edge by which we will all be judged? We all come to the same conclusion. When you seriously look into the mirror of the law of God, you conclude, I am not what I ought to be. And that is, for a Christian, the ongoing daily reality. But then the grammar shifts from this present active subjunctive to an aorist subjunctive. If we confess our sins, present going, if we go on, if confessing our sin is a regular part of our lives, again, he's not telling us how to get saved, he's simply describing somebody who is saved. He is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse. Aorist subjunctives, once and for all, he forgives and he cleanses. It's a completed act. It is not coextensive with the ongoing forgiving, our ongoing confession. It's already done. So on our part, do we confess our sins regularly? Yes. Why? Because we believe God has already forgiven us. I do not need to fear Him. There is no condemnation. I do not need to run and hide. I do not need to justify. I do not need to explain. I do not need to rationalize. We know He knows it already. And I go to Him because I know He loves me. He's demonstrated that in Christ. We know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus because He's already removed His wrath. And so I can go to Him as my Heavenly Father, who has been reconciled to me and I've been reconciled to Him, and I can be honest with Him. And I can say, yes, Lord, I really did do that. Yes, Lord, I agree with You. What I just did, what I just said, what I just thought, what I just intended really is as evil as You say it is. Now, thank You, Lord, that You have already in Christ cleansed me and forgiven me from all of this.
That is simply this, that your walk with Christ is broken or not as good as you don't confess.
And that's what we've been taught. What I'm saying to you is your relationship with God is as good as it's ever going to be. And this is why Luther's statement is such an important statement and why it ought to be the type of thing that is just impressed upon our minds so that I wake you up at 3 in the morning and I say, you know, tell me what Luther said, you would just, it just come out of your mouth. We are simultaneously sinners and saints. At the same time, are we really sinners? Yes. Are we really righteous before God? Yes. How does God treat you? Based upon your sin or upon the righteousness that has been imputed to you because of Christ?
Isn't it the Holy Spirit within you that makes you feel surprised and sin?
Is it the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin? Sure. But this is where, again, I think Luther in this Heidelberg Disputation was so insightful. He argues that you cannot go from man and therefore say God is like this. And he did it specifically in terms of love, but I think we can also do it in terms of anger. Luther said you cannot argue that God is love or because that we look at man's love and then argue back, this is what God's love is like. Why do I love my wife? Because I have to? Because she's so lovable, she says. There are characteristics and attributes about my wife that attracted me to her some 20 years ago, and I love her. And Luther acknowledges the love of man sees that which he desires, and that kindles his love. And Luther didn't say that was right, wrong, good, or bad. He simply says that is. And every one of you who are married, I'm supposing you were attracted to somebody, and that's why you married. Did you marry your wife because she represented everything you hated? Answer, carefully. All right? And the longer you live, and you come to appreciate your spouse, and there's things that are kindled in you. And this is true of everything. Why do you like the cars you drive or the ice cream you eat or the kind of pizza? There's things about that you like. Now, Luther said you can't start there and then argue back to God. Therefore, that's the way God is. And this is his key statement. The love of God does not seek the beauty it desires. It creates it. The love of God abiding upon you isn't because it sees something in you, either before salvation or since salvation, that just makes his heart well up. Oh, Mrs. Fuller, what a wonderful woman. I just love to have fellowship with her. Oh, I love it when Mrs. Fuller wants to have quiet time with me and to talk with me and to read her Bible and I can speak to her and I send my spirit. It is so good, and I've been missing you for so many days because you've been busy and I've just been so alone. So doesn't that sound like that little booklet, The Tyranny of the Urgent? And God is represented as sitting in this little room in the heart, in the a little room in your heart or your mind, and he's just waiting for you to show up, and if you'll show up, oh, but you don't, so now I'm alone. That's not the way God's love is. God does not look for the beauty in you, and then he's attracted to you. God creates the very beauty in you he desires. Now think of it the other way, the conviction that comes. When we discipline our children, do we not tend to discipline them when we've had it up to here? My Michael and Megan will be misbehaving and I ignore it. And then it escalates a little bit and then I say, come on, calm down, quiet, knock it off. As if that was going to stop it. The kids were going to go, oh yeah, someone just needed to tell us to knock it off and we would stop it. No, it escalates a little higher. And then finally, out of frustration, I get up and I'm just headed up to here with you kids and you go to your room, and they go do whatever we're going to do to discipline. Does that sound remotely familiar? Never heard it. All right? And we are just as guilty of arguing from man back to God in terms of conviction and discipline as we are in terms of love. Not only do we assume that his love can only abide on me when he sees things that are lovely in me, we assume that because we disciplined in anger, we disciplined in frustration, we disciplined when we had had it up to here and our relationship with our children has been violated and now we're going to deal with it. And we argue back, well, that must be the way God is. But what does the book of Hebrews tell us? You're shaking your head, no. What's...
talking about how God feels. I'm saying why we feel so
crummy. Okay. But you must always evaluate your relationship or your feelings in light of what is true. What is true about your relationship with God at any given moment? Is it based upon how you feel? Is it based upon what you have done? Your relationship with God is always predicated upon what God has done in Jesus Christ. And sure, when you violate God's will and the Spirit convicts you, you may feel crummy, but that's not because there's anything that's happened in your relationship in terms of any distance between you and God. That's simply because the Bible tells us those whom the Father loves, he disciplines. And so the discipline is never out of frustration. It's never out of disappointment. It's never out of loneliness. It's never out of separation. It's never out of frustration. It's never out of any dissonance between you and him. It's out of his covenantal faithfulness, not only to save you and to sanctify you, but to glorify you. And his discipline always flows from a fatherly love and concern that is perfect and unshiftable, unchangeable. He could never love you more. At any given moment in your relationship, he could never love you more. And at any given moment, he will not love you less. And so whatever feelings you have to be interpreted in light of that theological reality. And you feel crummy. Why? Because you've done something that the one who loves you most would never want you to do. And you feel bad about that. But you don't have to be reconciled to that in terms of now I'm separated from God. The reality is you've been reconciled to God and now confess that sin and thank him once again for the fact that he's not a capricious, ever-shifting, ever-changing God, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's already reconciled. You are already his beloved child in whom he is well pleased. That language that Jesus, the Father uses of His Son three times in the Gospels, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," is true of you because Christ is your federal head. It is true of you at any given moment in your life, even at the moment that you have sinned. You are God's beloved child in whom He's well pleased. Why? Because you sinned? No, because of the death of Jesus Christ, having removed all of your sin, so you are simultaneously sinner and just. And He treats you because of His... He treats you as in light of your justice or your righteousness, not in light of your sin, because how many sins did Jesus die for? The wrath of God and separation can only come because of sin. And all the sin has been dealt with. That which could violate your relationship has been removed. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Reconciliation is what God has done, not what we must do. And that's why I believe the liberals who have misconstrued the information were right at one point. All of the language is not about God needing to be reconciled to us, but us being reconciled to Him, because that's exactly what happened. Everything that needs to be done for you to be reconciled to God has in fact been done by God already. It's a completed act. It can never be added to, and it can never be taken away from. And so when you're convicted, draw near to the throne of grace, confess your sin, acknowledge Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and thank the Lord that you've already cleansed me from all these things. Thank you that I'm right with you now, because I'm right with you, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, send forth your Spirit to grant me the grace of repentance, that I might turn from this very thing that I know does not bring glory to your name, that I might begin to glorify you in this very area. I hope that's helpful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of reconciliation that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, Father, we pray You would teach us what these things mean, that we might come to thoroughly enjoy them. We thank You, Father, that we are saved by grace alone, by the perfect work of Jesus Christ alone, and that we receive all of the benefits purely by faith. In Christ we pray. Amen.